Our scripture reading this morning from both the Old and the New Testament, the two Old Testament passages, find their fulfillment in the New Testament text that we will read together. But first, from Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 9, let us hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and have made thee as a sword of a mighty man. And then from Psalm 118, begin our reading at verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then from Matthew chapter 21, and we will actually read through verse 16. And when they drew near unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the mountain of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priest and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word, trusting that the Spirit of God would be in attendance even with the reading, making it a means of grace to our hearts and to our souls. Before we pray, there's one announcement that did not make it to the bulletin. There will be a ladies' tea this Thursday at 9:30 in the chapel. All senior ladies are invited to attend. If you are in need of a ride, please contact Rebecca Camp. We have read from three different passages of Scripture that draw our attention to this day that we commemorate on this Lord's Day, what we call Palm Sunday, what we refer to as the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus. The week of Passion begins here. It would be in a week's time when the climax of redemptive history would itself become history. We remember the language of the Apostle Paul when he said that Jesus would die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he would be raised the third day according to that same word of God. This appears in so many ways to be a strange beginning to a week that took the Savior to the struggles of Gethsemane, and then to the sentence at Gabbatha, to the sacrifice at Golgotha, and finally to the success in the garden. I say it appears to be a strange beginning to a week that included so much agony, a climax of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. But everything that Christ did was on purpose. Everything that he did was calculated to accomplish the purpose for which he came into this old world. Came into this world as the God-man to accomplish redemption, to reverse the curse for his people. And at first glance, what transpires here seems to be so unlike everything else that took place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Remember, he was the one that did not cry. He was the one that did not strive or let his voice be heard in the streets. He's the one that withdrew himself so often from the crowds. He's the one that told those that he healed, "Keep it a secret. Don't tell anybody." This is the one that on that one occasion when the crowds were gathering around him to make him king, he secretly and mysteriously slipped out of their midst. But now, on this occasion, he readily accepts the adoration of the multitude. And he declares that if they did not respond this way, that even the stones would raise their voices in praise unto him. Jesus knew fully well that his hour had come. He knew fully well that nothing remained of his earthly ministry apart from that atoning sacrifice. It was fitting, therefore, that this crowning work be accomplished with as much publicity and as much notoriety as possible. So he made his entry to Jerusalem. He made his entry into Jerusalem in a way that was designed to evoke the conspirators to begin their plot against him that would lead to his death on Calvary's cross. But in fulfillment of the will of God. This was the beginning of Passover week. And now at the beginning of this Passover week, he forced the hand of the Sanhedrin to bring this plot together according to God's timetable. For after all, he indeed was the Paschal Lamb. But remarkably, so many that on this day cried, Hosanna, save us, save us. I say the irony is that so many that on this day were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. In just a few days, in just a very few days, would be joining with the Sanhedrin crying, crucify him, crucify him. For we have no king but Caesar. It's tragically clear that notwithstanding their praise, they really had no clue as to who Jesus really was. So the question of verse 10 deserves our attention and deserves our answer. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Who is this? The answer that was given in verse 11 was the answer according just to sight. He's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Everybody knew that. Everybody who had seen Jesus during these last 3 odd years of ministry knew that he was from Nazareth. They knew that he ministered in Galilee. This was not an answer of faith. This was simply an observation of visible fact. Possible. It's tragically possible to know Jesus according to the flesh. Paul confessed that there was a day when he knew Jesus according to the flesh. But that's not what it is to know him. So on this commemoration of Palm Sunday, of this triumphal entry, I want us to consider that question. Who is this? Who is this? And knowing the answer to that question is the difference between heaven and hell. Knowing the answer to that question in the experience of the heart is the difference between life and death. And this episode suggests 2 thoughts for us that I want us to think about this morning. Who he is and who he is not. And this is not just a story. This is not just a story that we bring to our attention this one time a year as we come to this Sunday before Easter. It's an episode that puts this question squarely before us. Comes to us, comes to you, comes to me. As we see Jesus. Who is he? Who do you think he is? Who do you confess him to be? And the tragedy is that just like those on this Palm Sunday that were joining the crowd in adoration and praise and wonder to this one who they declared to be king in just a few days, I say we're calling for his death, for his crucifixion in a right place, but yet no true knowledge. Could it be? Is it? That we can be in this good place. That we can be in this place where we are raising our hosannas and our praise unto the name of this one that has come. But yet hearts that are really ignorant of who he is. So this question comes to you. This question comes to me. Who is this? Who is this? Can I say, first of all, in answering the question, who he is, that he is the Christ of Revelation. Jesus is not the figment of our imagination. Jesus is not just the product of our theological creed and our community development. What we know of Jesus, what we know of the second person of the Holy Trinity as the one true and living God, the only mediator between God and men, the only redeemer of God's elect, what we know about this one, we know from the Word of God. He is the Christ of Revelation. So to know him is to see him first in this book. To see what God has revealed to us from the beginning all the way through to the end of this book. For he is the theme and he is the message. Remember, the Lord Jesus would say to those on the road to Emmaus in that post-resurrection appearance concerning the Old Testament, that all of it, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they all spoke concerning me. And if that was true of the Old Testament, then certainly how is it true in the New Testament, where we have the actual history of Jesus and we have the beginnings of the church that Christ established? This book is about him. He is the Christ of Revelation. We see him as the prophet, the priest, and the king, but our attention is drawn first of all in this narrative to the fact that he is the prophet. He is the prophet that is the representative of God to man, that one that speaks in God's behalf for man. One of the terms for prophet, and this is certainly, I think, one of the focal points in the text before us. Remember, in the Old Testament, the prophet, that one that spoke for God, was sometimes called the seer. The seer, that one that could have the vision of what God had revealed, and he could see, as it were, sometimes the future. He could see things that were not before him physically. Well, here's Christ, certainly as the prophet, who fulfills the ministry of the seer. He gave instructions to his disciples that set everything here in motion. Go to that village over there. And you go to that village, you're going to find a donkey and a colt, and I want you to bring that donkey and that colt to me. Couldn't see them with a physical eye. But he knew they were there. With the eye of the Caesar, with the eye of the seer, he knew where the donkeys were. He knew the reality as well of the hearts. And just as he knew where donkeys were, he knows where you are. He knows where I am. Just as he knew where those donkeys were tied, he knows the reality of all of our hearts. As I stand here behind this desk, as you sit in the pew, our hearts are open. Our hearts are naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The prophet. And as the prophet, he knew that all had to conform to the word of God because the spirit of the prophets were always subject to the prophets. Christ knew as his hour was coming of the details that had to be fulfilled specifically in regard to the word that had been revealed. And what he does here, he does on purpose. To fulfill the words of Zechariah. I want to go straight to the prophet's mouth here. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9 that we read together. As we find here something of Zechariah's answer to that question, who is this? Who is this one that comes in the name of the Lord? Who is he? And Zechariah, this was clear, I think, from the verses that we read together. Zechariah sets this particular prophecy in the context of the conquests of Greece and God's defeat of Greece. Not taking time to go through all of world history to demonstrate how every power that was set up by God to accomplish the purpose of God, all in the context of redemptive history. We believe that all of history is redemptive in its purpose. All of history is redemptive in its progression. And what we have in the scripture then becomes the interpretation of that redemptive purpose. And we could go through all of Old Testament, all of ancient Near Eastern history and show how this nation and how this nation was raised up as the instrument in the hand of God to accomplish his purpose, leading to that fullness of time when Jesus would come, made of a woman, made under the law. But I say here, Zechariah puts this in the context of the conquest of Greece and God's defeat of Greece. That Greece, that in so many remarkable ways, was the tool that God used to put things in place for the fullness of time. Language and culture and so many things that the Greek Empire put in place, preparing the way for this king to come. But following Greece was Rome. And it was Rome now that was the administrative authority when Jesus came. This is the messianic context. And even the time framework in which Zechariah places this prophecy brings us to this very moment. Greece has now been defeated by God. And here comes the king. So as we look at Zechariah's answer to that question, let us do so with the admonition that Isaiah gave us, that we are to behold the king in his beauty. And that we are to see in this king, the Lord, the king, who is our salvation. Four significant, but really five, so we're going to add a point to the outline that I've given to you. So five descriptions, five components to this answer that Zechariah gives as to who this is. We see, first of all, that he's the promised king. He's the promised king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. The promised king. The promised mediatorial king. One of the mediatorial operations of the Messiah. That mediatorial king that would conquer all of his and our enemies. That mediatorial king that will conquer all either by grace or by the rod of iron, but nonetheless, he conquers all. Thy king comes. A promise that was given to God's people as far back as Genesis. You remember on Jacob's deathbed as he is pronouncing his blessing, his benediction upon his son. He comes to Judah. In Genesis 49:10, he makes this remarkable statement concerning Judah. That the scepter, that kingship, would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. And unto him would all of the gathering or all of the obedience of the people be. A king was going to come. A king was going to come, and the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. If I were to translate Shiloh instead of transliterating it as we have in our English Bibles, it would be this. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it really belongs. Shiloh, to whom it belongs. Whose right it is. But it was almost 800 years before we saw the fulfillment of this prophecy. God made it very clear that the kingship was going to come into Judah. That one was going to come into Judah to whom this kingship really and truly belonged, and the obedience and the gathering of the people would be unto him. But it was almost 800 years before God called David. And here comes David now, this one that from Samuel's perspective seemed to be the unlikely candidate. But here comes David, the first king of Judah. And God enters into that covenant with David, an unconditional covenant, that there would be a king that would forever sit upon David's throne. David on the throne. And then Solomon on the throne. And then Rehoboam on the throne. And then king after king after king after king until Zedekiah is on the throne. And then there's no king. There came a time even in the context of that unconditional promise that was given to David that a king would forever sit upon the throne, that now there was no king upon the throne. Can you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 21? In Ezekiel 21, we have that vision of the prophet where the king of Babylon now is coming to the crossroads. Should I go this way? Should I go that way? And he looks into his divination, and his divination tells him to go to the way of Jerusalem. And because of their sin, because of their transgression, God was going to effect his judgment upon that southern kingdom. And we have these words in Ezekiel 21 in that context. Verse 25. And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it. It shall be no more until he come. Whose right it is? At Shiloh. To whom it belongs. Oh, there was king after king after king sitting upon the throne, but because of their wickedness, now the throne was vacated, and God said, I'm going to take away that throne until he comes to whom it really and truly belongs. And now Zechariah says, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king comes. When Zechariah pronounced that word of promise, there was no king. There was no king for some 600 years. For almost 600 years, there would be no king upon David's throne. It took some 800 years from the first promise for David to come, and now with the fall of Jerusalem, when God says, take away, remove the diadem, overturn it, it was going to be almost 600 years before thy king would come. When Zechariah was preaching, there was no king upon the throne. And when we come to this remarkable Sunday that we commemorate today, there was no king. Oh, there was a super Herod, but there was no king upon the throne. No king upon the throne, but yet beyond that empty throne was the sure promise. Beyond the empty throne was the sure mercies of David. Behold, thy king is coming. an unfrustratable promise, an unbreakable promise that God had given, and here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus, the promised King. It appeared to be no hope. That's why one of the great messianic titles that we have in the Old Testament, Zechariah, uses it twice. The Messiah is the branch. He's called the branch. We think of a branch sometimes as that big bough upon the tree, but that's not the idea. The branch is just a suckling. Your children, have you ever seen a stump? We had in my home back in Carolina, we had a tree that was cut down and a stump was left there. The tree was gone, but it wasn't long. It was a couple years after the tree was gone, and it was just a stump. All of a sudden, here comes a sprig. Here comes a new shoot out of that stump. That's the word here. It appeared that the Davidic throne was empty. It was cut down. It was gone. There appeared to be no awe, but here comes the new shoot of life. Here comes this new shoot of life. Here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. The sure promise. And it's not without significance. As Zechariah here is preaching to the nation, he's preaching to the nation. But do you see how he individualizes the promise? Behold thy King. Thy King. Preaching to the masses. But personalizing, individualizing this promise. Oh, it had national, worldwide implications, but here's the personal application for every believer. Every man has to answer this question. It's not just that this church with its creed answers this question, who is Jesus? Oh, we have our confession. We've answered that question, have we not, creedally, confessionally? Yeah. But the question comes to individuals. The question comes to individuals. Who is this? Can you testify today, it's my King? It's my King. Thy King is coming to you for your good, for your advantage. And Zechariah here makes this coming King a matter of joy. Rejoice greatly, the idea of shouting and exaltation. Shout, O daughter of Zion, to cheer, to shout in triumph. Is Jesus. Is Jesus this King that now has come? Is he the joy of your heart? Nothing can bring a greater joy to a saint, to the heart of a saint, than that personal experience, personal knowledge of Christ. It's not religion. You can go through all the motions of religion and not know the joy. Can you go through the motions of religion here today, involved in the worship that we are engaged in today, without that felt sense of the presence of Christ? Remember that tragic scene that we have in the book of the Revelation. You come to the church of Laodicea, a church that was prosperous, a church that was wealthy, a church that was orthodox, a church that was doing everything right, apparently, and they were going through all the motions of church stuff within the walls. But you have that tragic scene in verse 20 where the Lord Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, let me in. I'll fellowship with him. I'll sup with him. What a tragic picture. In the church, going through all of the motions of the church, and Jesus wasn't there. He was on the outside knocking to get in, and they didn't even know it. We can go through religion. We can go through all the motions of doing the right thing. but not have that experience, personal, of the presence of Christ. It's an indisputable fact that He's the Lord, but can we claim today, as we answer this question individually, who is this, that He's my King? He's my King. So He's the promised King. He's the righteous King. He is just, the prophet says. He's righteous. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, He is eternally righteous. The Lord loves righteousness, we are told. And by virtue of His deity, He is righteous. But the focus of this word is not upon that eternal state of righteousness, but that animation of righteousness that characterized His coming, that characterized His life. He was animated with righteousness. Righteousness becomes a mark of the Messianic King. Psalm 72 speaks of that reign whereby He would judge the people with righteousness, and righteousness would flourish in His days. All that's good, but I say the focus here is upon His personal animation. Psalm 45, speaking of this royal King, says that He loved righteousness and He hated iniquity. In every way, the Lord Jesus. In every way, the Lord Jesus, righteous. We're coming today to commemorate the last week of His earthly ministry. For those 30-odd years, day after day and moment after moment, He was animated by righteousness, by that conformity to the inflexible, unchangeable law of God. Keeping the law of God, satisfying the law of God, day after day and moment after moment, animated by that inflexible righteousness, earning a righteousness and earning a merit before the law of God that becomes for His people His vicarious life. This is His vicarious life. We come to this week where we think Friday of His vicarious death, His substitutionary death. But His life was substitutionary. His life was vicarious. Had His life not been what it was, perfect and pure and spotless and undefiled, absolutely righteous, then His death could not have done what it did. He earned the right, can I put it that way? He earned the right to die for His people. Because He lived the life that He lived in behalf of His people. He's just, He's righteous. His active obedience, we refer to it, His active obedience. To miss this is to miss the whole point of His coming. In every way righteous. He's just. Do you see in this one? As you answer this question, who is this, do you see in this one, that one who lived a life that you cannot live? Do you see in this one, that one who lived a life that earned righteousness before God, a life that you could not live? Who did it in behalf of His people? Oh, our substitute. He's a victorious King. He has salvation. A victorious King, He has salvation. Now that's true, that He has salvation. There's no other name given among men whereby men must be saved. He has salvation. He is salvation. But more literally, the term here is not having salvation, but that one who has been saved. That one who has been delivered. That one's victorious. Who is being saved. And this, I say, is the encompassing of all of redemptive history. You remember in Genesis 3:15, the first revelation that we have of the gospel, that the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, were going to be in hostility. I will put enmity between these two seeds, leading ultimately to the bruising of the heel of the woman's seed and the bruising of the head of the serpent. but hostility. And all of history became a playing out of that hostility between the two seas. And every step of the way in the Old Testament, Satan doing what he could do to prevent the coming of Jesus. They're there in Egypt, and Pharaoh pronounces judgment. I want you to kill all these Hebrew children. Kill them all. There's Satan's attempt, you see. Had Pharaoh succeeded, there'd been no Jesus. But there had to be an Israel if there was going to be a Jesus. And on we go. We come to the New Testament, and here the Lord is born, and the wise men come, and Herod learns, and Herod says, make sure you tell me where he is. They don't, and so Herod tries to kill every child in the land. Had Herod succeeded, there'd be no salvation, there'd be no Jesus. Hostility. And you walk your way through the life of Jesus, there was Satan tempting him. Jump down off of that. There's the crowds that were going to stone him. There's Jesus coming into Gethsemane in just a few days from what we are considering now. And now in Gethsemane, every force of hell, every weapon of Satan is coming against the Lord in those moments to try to prevent the cross. Satan knew that his head was about to be smashed. And in Gethsemane, we have every satanic attempt to somehow prevent that cross, but not my will, your will. Delivered over and over and over again, both in the pre-incarnate redemption and the incarnate life of Christ, attacks. But God had an unfrustratable purpose. An unfrustratable purpose for Jesus to come and for Jesus to do that redeeming work. And over and over and over again, he was delivered. He was delivered. He was delivered. Read Hebrews chapter 7. He was heard in that he cried. He was delivered over and over and over again. The victorious King, object of God's help. Psalm 22 says he trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Psalm 18, a messianic psalm, great deliverances belong unto the King. And because he's been delivered, he's the guarantee of the salvation of his people. The greatest deliverance of all, we're going to celebrate next Lord's Day. Golgotha saw him crucified. Golgotha saw his limp and cold and lifeless body put within a borrowed tomb. But up from the grave he arose, delivered from death itself. And because he lives, we live also. Do you know him? Do you know him as that one who endured all of the struggles and all of the opposition and all of the attacks and hell itself in our behalf? He's the humble King. He's lowly. He's lowly. Matthew translates it meek, but it's the idea, same idea. This is not a personality trait, right? We talk about humility being a personality trait, and that's good, and we all ought to be humble. But that's not this word. This word is not describing just a personality characteristic of Jesus. It's a word that speaks of an external oppression, an external attack, if you will, external affliction that has been leveled against him. His whole miserable life. Attacked, living in this sin-cursed world. Walking among those that hated him. walking among those that sought to harm him, walking among those that he created, but yet coming unto his own. His own received him not. This speaks really of the whole passion of Christ. We want to be careful that we don't just limit the passion, the suffering of Christ to this week that we are entering. The whole life of Christ. The whole life of Christ was a passive obedience, a suffering obedience. As he endured all the miseries, he was touched. He was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. That's why as our high priest, we can go to him as believers. And we can cast our cares and our concerns unto him. Afflicted. Nothing about him from that standpoint then that would make him look like a king. Remember, Isaiah describes this one as having no form nor comeliness. He didn't have the appearance of royalty. It was only the eye of faith that could look beyond the external appearance of this Jesus and see him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It does take faith. In the first Advent, here he is, and so many rejected. Some believe. Why? What's the difference between rejecting and belief? It's that work of the Spirit of God that opens the eyes. Has your eyes been opened? How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Do you see him as this one who suffered all of life and all of death? For you? It's unbelief that failed to see, that it was unbelief that condemned the blindness of the heart. He's the humble king. But he's also, and here's the point that I'll add here, he's the obedient. He's the obedient king. For he comes in Jerusalem riding upon a donkey. And upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this was not some kind of a circus ride. The word "and" there should be translated "even," or "that is." Riding upon an ass, even, that is, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He comes riding a donkey. The point here is not that the donkey was a lowly creature in contrast to the horse. Not the idea. For in the ancient Near East, kings would very often be riding donkeys. Donkeys was the mount of kings in times of peace. The horse was a war machine. The horse was a battle instrument. The donkey was the transportation, the royal transportation in times of peace. This is why the Lord gives the instructions to the coming king in Deuteronomy, don't multiply horses. Don't multiply horses. Instead, trust me. Trust me, put your dependence upon me. The strength is not to be found in the legs of a horse or in the arms of a man, but to trust upon the Lord. So he comes on in a war machine, but he comes riding upon a donkey, the mount of peace. It's not surprising, right? As soon as the people see him on a donkey, what do? They don't scratch their head saying, how come he's on a donkey? As soon as they see him coming in on the donkey, they begin to say, here's the king. Hosanna, son of David. They recognize the royalty. But obedience, as he comes as the king of peace, he comes making peace for his people. Coming to do that work of reconciliation. Here's the hope. This is why Zechariah talks about those prisoners of hope. Here's our only hope. that this king took upon himself the chastisement in order to accomplish our peace, and here he comes as the king of peace, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. He's on the mount of peace in obedience, in dependence upon the Lord. Now that's who he is. That's who he is. Who is he to you? But the text also draws our attention to who he's not. Our text in Matthew also gives us a negative answer to that question, as we must reflect here just very briefly. Our time is virtually gone, so I can only be suggestive. But I say that Christ is not the king of carnal desire. You can be in the right place. You can be doing the right thing without being right. What these people did on this day was good. Their gesture was right. As they saw Jesus coming and they paved the way with their garments, they paved their way with the branches from the trees. A good gesture. You go back to the Old Testament in the coronation of Jehu. That's what they did. As Jehu was declared to be king, they put their garments in the way and declared Jehu is king. Well, part of the gesture here. A scene of glorious celebration. Obvious sign of admiration, of homage. Their words were good. Hosanna. Hosanna is just putting in English what the Hebrew says. If I were to translate, save us. Save, please. Go back to Psalm 118. That's how it was translated. Save, please. Save now. That's Hosanna. Supplication, adoration, a prayer, a praise combined with this supplication for God to deliver. Save. This is one of the, what we call the Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118, these Psalms dealing with praise, thanksgiving. And it's not without significance that in the old Jewish liturgy, these Psalms were sung during the Passover celebration. But these people missed the point. Oh, Hosanna, save. Save. You're a son of David. They acknowledged something there of the covenant promise, perhaps. They saw that he was blessed in the name of the Lord. He's the one that's coming. Hosanna in the highest. All those are good things. Those were right and proper things to say. They're speaking of Jesus in messianic terms. But the tragedy is they did not combine Psalm 118 with Psalm or Isaiah 53. They didn't combine Zechariah 9 with Zechariah 13, where it speaks of that fountain that would be open to cleanse iniquity. Doing the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. Their mind was filled with earthly ideas. In hailing him as king, they were looking for deliverance, for sure. But deliverance not from their misery, not from their misery of sin, but from their misery of Roman oppression. This is the one that's going to liberate us politically, militarily. The one that's going to give us national peace. They wanted a solution to their temporary problem under Roman domination. Roman suppression, Roman taxation. We need deliverance. And here comes the king. He'll give us that temporary deliverance. Oh, they hailed him correctly as king, but they expected simply a political revolution. They missed the point. They missed the point, and Jesus recognized that. If you look at Matthew, or rather Luke's account, if you look at Luke's account of this Same event. This is when Jesus beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at the least of this day, the things which belong unto thy peace. They didn't know. They interpreted peace just as relief from Rome, but no, they did not know. They didn't understand the real peace of this King of Peace. And Christ knew they didn't know. They wanted a king without a priest. They wanted a king without a prophet. They wanted salvation from physical stuff, not spiritual calamity and misery. But Jesus was not then. Jesus was not then, and Jesus is not now a fix to whatever your problem is. And that's so often how Jesus is set before men today, as the quick fix for life's problems. You got financial problems? Take a little Jesus. You have marriage problems? Well, take a little Jesus. You have this problem? Take a little Jesus, and he'll solve your problem. Jesus is not a problem solver. He's not a band-aid to go on this particular wound or that. No, Jesus, not a quick fix to this or that problem, but Jesus is the solution to our problem of sin. He's the Savior, the only Redeemer of God's elect. So on this day, as we reflect upon this ancient story now 2,000 plus years, the question comes to us, and it comes to you, and it comes to me as it came to those in Jerusalem that day. Who is this? Who is this? How do you answer that question? Who is Jesus to you? Amen. O Lord, again, receive our thanks for the revelation of the true Christ. And we pray the Holy Spirit of God to take this revelation of the true Christ and open eyes and open hearts. For believers today, let us rejoice. Let us submit once again. And to those who are still in that crowd that don't understand, Lord, open eyes. Create faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.